Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to this evening's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, just having another open discussion. Just want to kind of talk about everything. We'll be looking at everything from, I kind of rushed through the three P's of salvation, so I'll touch on that. I want to get into election a little bit. I know we pretty much wrapped up the leadership of the church. And the structure. Probably need to do a little bit more work on that. If you think I do, just please shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or call in during the broadcast, area code 646-652-2905, or if you happen to be listening via the archives, call me on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. And so we're going to be just dealing with a whole lot of miscellany. I'm going to tie up some loose ends, untie a few others, and just really try to answer the questions that you have concerning the Word of God. I believe it is a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. Now, I always qualify by saying legitimate because there are some questions that don't merit answer. And I often point out, asking if God can do anything, can he make a rock too heavy for him to lift? I just think that's goofy, and I don't think anybody's, really interested in that. I would ask that person, can you stay conscious after you pass out from holding your breath? I mean, that's how goofy a question that is. Let's see. Okay. All right. And so we're going to be talking about that and a few other things, just to give you a heads up. I only have three rules if you participate in my chat room, three rules. Number one, as much as possible, please allow your questions or comments or your interactions to go along with what's being discussed by topic at that particular time if you feel that it's, and I'm talking about, I know everybody's going to kind of dovetail into other things periodically, but as much as possible. You know, if you go into a discussion with another person, I don't know, do it in a whisper. If you feel it needs to be brought to the main floor, then let me know or call in. We can talk about it. Again, open discussion. My second rule is I absolutely encourage interaction. All right, I absolutely encourage it. But my chat room is a threshing floor. It's not a boxing ring. No personal attacks on anyone. No personal attacks, if you would. Let's keep it within honor of the God that we claim to serve. Thirdly, because my show format encourages individuals to express why they believe what they believe, and in fact to engage on those issues, I have very little tolerance for snipers. So no snipers. If I see someone sniping and that's someone who wants to just robo-scroll in the room, you know, then I have a problem with that. I will never talk at someone. I won't allow anybody to talk at me, and it becomes a distraction. So I ask that you keep it to a minimum. Again, if something you want to discuss with someone else, take it to a private call or into a whisper. I would appreciate that. As always, I ask that you have pencil and paper at the ready. Sometimes I have a tendency to run over a lot of scriptures. All right, and I would appreciate if you'd follow the injunction of your Heavenly Father as illustrated in the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Thessalonians, verses chapter 5, verse 21, to carefully examine and test everything. And the only way that you can carefully examine and test everything is for you to know what was said and where it was said to come from, so that you can go back and look at it in its proper context. And so I would appreciate it, in fact, if you guys would do that. That's exactly what the Bereans were often spoken of. That's exactly what they did in the book of Acts, chapter 17, beginning at verse 11, or verse 10 for context. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether or not these things were so. All right, and therefore, it says in the next verse, many of them believed. And also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men, because they went to the scripture to see whether or not Paul knew what he's talking about. I would ask that you do the same thing with anything that I say. I don't claim the mantle of anything, but I am a student of scripture, and I will give you references, and I encourage you to look them up. That way, your theology is not because Rick said so. Your theology is because God said so. All right, we're going to take a brief musical interlude, and then we'll come back, and we're going to jump right in.
Creativity, I would say the perfect phrase. Oh.
When I first heard this song, my youngest daughter was about, she was about 1.5, I think. And I remember I bought the CD and I came home and I remember listening to it, you know, because I always like to listen through it all the way through first and then come back over it. And when I listened to it, I came to this song, and just about halfway through the song, I absolutely melted. And the reason I melted is I was sitting there looking at my baby girl, who's 17 now, by the way, who I remember looking at her and listening to the words and realizing the truthfulness of the statement. He loves you more than I. I actually knew someone who loved my daughter more than I do. And that is just to this day, that's mind-boggling. I know someone that loves my mother more than I do. I know someone who loves all of my children, my other daughter, my son. I know someone who loves all the people who I love with everything that I have. I still know someone who loves them more than I. And even if I go to the point of saying, you know, how much do you love him? Well, I love him. I'd give my life. Well, he's already done that. He saved them to the uttermost. And he came to do it. His love was proactive before he even put sinew to bone. It was proactive. Mine is reactive because I have a daughter, I love her. But before I had a daughter, I couldn't love her. So anyway, that song is actually, that's not the song I really wanted to play at the start, but I hadn't heard it in a while by the group Commission. It's called More Than I. Okay, let's see. Let's jump right in. The very first thing that I want to address today regarding regarding just some questions I had today. I went in today and I'm still deluged by individuals who keep asking me questions about Geno Jennings. It is amazing. I wonder if his websites get more hits than I do about him. Maybe I need to do something, you know, in time to come on modalism. But I'm not going to do a show on Geno Jennings, though I will direct people to, yeah, I do have a page on my website that says, who is Geno Jennings? And that's because I was approached by someone who, a well-meaning Christian, who had read that I wrote something on the Nation of Islam, and Geno Jennings had wrote something on the Nation of Islam. And so he recommended, you ought to, you know, team up with this guy since, you know, both you guys wrote something on the Nation of Islam. When I went to the page that he provided, the link he provided to me, I recognized immediately that Geno Jennings was a modalist. And so, you know, I knew then I couldn't do, there's no way we could stand side by side in that I see him as erroneous, you know, as the Nation of Islam, his organization, as erroneous as the Nation of Islam. And I voiced my opinion to the brother who sent me that. But then even beyond that, when we were writing our perspective on modalism, I made reference to Geno Jennings because I actually found it quite refreshing that he was a modalist who would openly declare that he was a modalist. You know, and I contrasted him with T.D. Jakes, who everyone loves. T.D. Jakes is a modalist. He believes that God is one person who goes through different modes, through multiple modes. And he's a stealth modalist, the sneakiest guy. And Geno Jennings was wide open, and so I made reference to the fact that it was refreshing that he did that, contrasting him with Geno Jennings. What the heck did I mention Geno Jennings' name for? They went berserk. They went almost as berserk as when I mentioned Creflo Dollar's name. I mean, these individuals have rabid followers. And I know that's a harsh word to describe them, but it's the only thing I can say. If I posted the emails, how they, I mean, the grammar is just horrible because they're so busy spewing vitriol. Anyway, one individual, and I can't remember his name right now, it's on the website. He, on behalf of Geno Jennings, challenged me to debate Geno Jennings with the view of we would debate Geno Jennings and myself, his organization, and the one that, you know, I serve with. And we would agree that the loser would take over all of any properties that the winner would take over all any properties that the loser had. The loser would take down their website and would never proclaim, you know, the word of God again. It's some really ridiculous stuff. And, you know, it's gone on from there. I'm not going to go down the whole line. I gave my response. You know, I'm not moved by stuff like that. That all this all just really tough talk. And I say to Geno Jennings, as I say to anybody, I have a discussion with anybody publicly or privately. But as far as taking him up on that, letting him bring me out there, you know, instead of having him bring me up there, that's his forte. He brings people up in front of his church and they stand in and basically, you know, it's a lot of theatrics, in my opinion. I have no problem engaging this guy, but only, you know, if it becomes necessary. I'm not going to make, he's not the focus of why I do what I do. You know, he's like the lion or the bear in 1 Samuel 17 that David spoke of. When he was telling Saul, you know, he said, I feed my father's sheep, and a lion and a bear came and grabbed one, and I went and grabbed them back. You know, he said he went and found the lion and bear, and he grabbed them back. Then when the lion and bear reared up, then he grabbed it by the beard and slew them. And it's that kind of situation with me and General Jennings. I'm not running around trying to engage this guy. If he wants to engage me on anything, he can do it any time. But instead, I get minions who constantly come after me and tell me how great he is. And so I get a lot of stuff from Geno Jennings, but I get there's quite a bit of stuff, and I tried to get a few of them down that I do want to address. One of them is, let me see, what do I know about the Black Hebrew Israelites? They wear special costumes. You can see them all over YouTube. There's a bunch of groups of them. You have those that are the Millstone Hebrew Israelites. You have the ones under Tazadakia, who they believe the Tazadakia is the Holy Spirit. They're up in New York City as well. They all wear these costumes. It's just like when you look at it, it's really hilarious if it weren't for the fact that it's tragic. And a lot of people are followers of these guys. But basically, they take a position that that the original Hebrews are black people, and it's, you know, and it just goes downhill from there. You can go on my website. There's some links to apologetic sites that are addressing them. Apologetics A to Z is one. But yeah, you can go on my website and just look under the cults and click on the link and check it out. There's a link directly to writings that that speak to that. In fact, the guy that I was talking to the other day, who I can't, Pianki, I believe his name was. At first, I thought he was a Black Hebrew Israelite, but it turned out he was a into Kemet. All right, number two, have you ever heard of the Emerson School of Oratory? Absolutely. In fact, I reference it in The Prophets of God. It was a school that was like a hotbed of New Age revelation, metaphysical thinking. You know, the Ralph Waldo Emerson was in Boston at the time. The teachings of Immanuel Kant were taught there. Every New Age movement that we're aware of today, Phineas Quimby, the founder of Christian Science, he was there. I can't remember his wife's name, the Fillmores, husband and wife, they were there. And guess what? So was E.W. Kenyon. Essek William Kenyon. Who's E.W. Kenyon? E.W. Kenyon is the individual that Ken Hagin, the founder of the modern faith movement. You know, Dad Hagin is Kenneth Copeland and Fred Price and Jerry Savile, and all these guys called him Dad Hagin. You know, Ken Hagin plagiarized this man and brought that teaching into the Christian church. If you were to go to your search engine and just type in Kenyon Hagin, and it'll pull up like whole plagiarisms. And E.W. Kenyon made it clear that his intent was to bring that New Age teaching into church when he said the only thing that teaching needed, that metaphysical teaching needed, was the blood of Jesus. In other words, let's Christianize it up. Let's take affirmative prayer, which is a New Age concept developed there, and let's turn that into positive confession. They're the same thing. You just change the name, put it in a different package. And so, yeah, it was a hotbed. It's where the modern teachings of Creflo Dollar and Kenneth Copeland came from. It's probably the best way I can put it. So when you hear these individuals proclaiming, you know, just absolutely outrageous and goofy things like this.
I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God.
Or this.
God, the Father, cannot do anything in this earth realm without permission. Now, again, I realize that statement is very, as I say, from an evangelical point of view, which is, when I say that, that just simply means taking in account the main major denominations that we're familiar with down through the years. That's the evangelical church world. That this statement that I'm making that God can't do is like me going out and committing adultery to them. It's sin. Sinful to say that.
Or this.
When you realize what the final chapter of Genesis says, you're going to understand why God does not come back to earth and destroy the devil and all evil. To do that, at the present time, God would have to violate his word. See, he limited himself by his word. God is not limited in power. God is not limited in power, but he has limited himself by his word. There's a time and place for everything, folks. He has the ability to destroy the devil and all evil, but if he were to do that now, before the lease expires, he would violate his word, and God is not a man that he is a liar.
Or this.
God's on the outside looking in. He doesn't have any legal entree into the earth. Thing don't belong to him.
So when you hear all of those types of things, you can think Emerson School of Oratory in Boston in the 19th century, because that's where all of those teachings originated and were filtered through E.W. Kenyon, onward through Ken Hagin, and they've manifested themselves further in the likes of Ken Copeland, Fred Price, David Forbes, Dean Pepin, and others. So let's see. So yeah, that's when you hear that, think Emerson School of Oratory. All right, let's see. What impact has monarchianism had on the church? Well, good question. Number one, because the Emerson School of Oratory is the modern version of that heresy. If you trace it back to the second century, there were two forms of monarchianism that came out of Asia Minor and came and tried to redefine Christian thought. And ultimately, both of them have had impacts on the church, lasting impacts to today. One was dynamic monarchianism, from the Greek word dunamis, you know, which means ability or power exerted forth. That was taught by Paul of Samosata, and what he taught was that Jesus was just a man upon whom the divine I am, the divine dunamis rested. So Jesus qualified to be the Christ. And ultimately, that teaching passed down through the history. And that's why right now in the modern Word of Faith movement, individuals think that they are gods. They literally believe that they themselves are gods. Now, I know every time I say that, people say, well, no, they don't. Well, I'm telling you, absolutely, they do. And I don't have to just say it. I can let you hear it.
Did you know that from the beginning of time, the whole purpose of God was to reproduce himself?
Purpose of time. That was God's intent. How about Ken Copeland?
You don't have a God in you. You are one.
What about Paul Crouch?
Doesn't even draw a distinction between himself and...
Never, never. You never can do that in a covenant relationship.
Do you know what else that has settled then tonight? This hue and cry and controversy that has been spawned by the devil to try and bring dissension within the body of Christ, that we're gods. I am a little God.
Yes. Yes.
Benny Hinn.
Now, are you ready for some real revelation knowledge? Okay, now watch this. He laid aside his divine form. Now, these are the seven steps from the glory to the cross. He laid aside his divine form. Why? So one day I would be clothed on with the divine form. Kenneth Hagin has a teaching. A lot of people have problems with it, yet it is absolute truth. Kenneth Copeland has a teaching. Many Christians have put holes in it, but it's divine truth. Hagin and Copeland say, you are God.
Dean Pepin?
Well, you could have heard Copeland say those things yourselves, but I have been a student of Kenneth Copeland, and I have never heard him say that he was God. Never. He said we were little gods. We have dominion on the earth with a small g. He said that we should be little Jesuses, and he said he was a little Jesus. Well, we all are. We're all supposed to be little Jesuses. We're all supposed to be little gods. We're supposed to be representing the Word of God. We're supposed to be representing the will of God on this earth.
And last but not least, Jim Jones.
I'm going to cause you to know that you are what Jesus was.
Jesus said that every human being was a god.
That is written that ye are gods. I'm a god and you're a god. And I'm a God, and I'm going to stay a God until you recognize that you're God. And when you recognize you're God, I shall go back into principle and will not appear as a personality.
You are God.
But until I see all of you knowing who you are, I'm going to be very much what I am. God Almighty God.
Now, we know the people that followed him ended up in Guyana, roughly a little under 1,000 of them who drank the Kool-Aid. That's where that euphemism came from, that someone drank the Kool-Aid, because people sat up under that long enough and really started believing it, and they just fell for anything. It's a dangerous teaching. You are not God. You are not. No man is God. And, you know, I'm not trying to be gross here, but do you think you're God when you're sitting on the toilet eliminating? That's the most human of thing you can do. Do you feel like God? I mean, I can't tell you how offensive I personally take it when individuals and try to use things like little g. The scriptures weren't written in capitalization and lowercase. Publishers did that. So trying to hide behind little g, and you know what? Creflo Dollar plays that little g stuff too. I would play his clip, but it's so. Well, I'm going to play his clip, and you'll hear him try to also do that little g thing.
Look at verse 11 and 12. Read that out loud with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. And I want you to recognize in these scriptures how many times you see after his time, and notice that's a principle. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. Read it out loud. Ready? Read. God said, let the earth bring forth grass the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Now move over to verse 21. Let's read verse 21 out loud together. Ready? Read. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. How many of you can see very clearly that God is establishing a principle here that things produce after their kind? In other words, a dog and a horse will not be able to produce. Why? Not his kind. But if you have a horse and a horse, will they be able to produce? Regardless of the color, will they be able to produce? A dog and a dog, will they be able to produce? Regardless of the color, right? A bird and a bird, amen? But now a hog and a mule, will they be able to produce? No, because there is a principle that God set in motion that everything produces after its own kind. There cannot be a product of something unless it is a kind of what it came from. Is that pretty clear? Everything produces after its own kind. Now, in verse 26 and verse 27, God now submits himself to this principle of everything producing after its own kind. And in verse 26 and 27, let's read it out loud. Ready? Read. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now that's interesting, because if everything produces after its own kind, we now see God producing man. And if God now produces man, and everything produces after its own kind, if horses get together, they produce what? And if dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together and say, let us make man, then what are they producing? They're producing God. Now, I got to hit this thing real hard in the very beginning, because I ain't got time to go through all this. But I'm going to say to you right now, you are gods, little g. You are gods because you came from God, and you are gods. You're not just human. The only human part about you is this physical body that you live in.
Thank you. I didn't realize my mic was still off. All right. What you just heard in that clip was a perfect example of autosuggestion. Creflo Dollar is a master of autosuggestion. First, what he does is he finds a word that can be used of both reproduction and creation. He finds a middle word that, depending on context, can be used of both. You see, because if I say that God produced man and woman, you think in your mind automatically that God created man and woman. But if you say a horse and a horse, if they get together, if they have sex, what do they produce? You automatically make the allowance and think reproduce. So it just depends on the context. All right? And so he found that middle word, and he purposely used that middle word. That was the first thing he did. That was deceptive. This shows you the deceitful planning and cunning that's spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. The cunning craftiness. Then secondly, having found that middle word, he makes that word more important than even God. He says God is establishing a principle where the horse and horse produce what? Horse. A dog and a dog produce what? A dog. A mule and a mule produce what? A mule. Okay, then in their minds, they think, okay, he's established that that's a principle. It's not a principle, but he establishes it as one, and then he takes the third step. He says God submits himself to that principle. So that principle becomes greater than God. This is what they always do. This is why they could say things like God has no legal entree in the earth, as they said in the clip earlier. Why? Because the earth don't legally belong to him. As if that's a truth that God submits to. Even though there's nothing in the Bible that illustrates that, but even more so, Scripture speaks the exact opposite of that. All right, so first he finds a middle word that he could use to deceive both. Then he creates and establishes this principle and gets them along in a cadence with it. If you notice all of the uncomfortable pauses, so he can let them respond to get them going along with the flow. Then he introduces new information because he's established that it's a principle, at least in the minds of his audience. So then next, he says, God submits himself to this principle. So when God produced man, and then he leaves another uncomfortable pause as people start putting together in their minds where he's going with this. Well, if this principle is true, that a horse and a horse produce a horse, and a cow produce a cow, and a dog produce a dog. Well, if that principle is in fact true, when God produced man, then God produced what? And he pauses, and they say gods. And then what he does is, he says, yeah, I got to hit this hard, and then I got to back out because I ain't got time to teach it. You see, because you can't teach that type of teaching from the Word of God. That's why they always say, I don't have time to go into something like that. It's too involved. That's why they do that. That's the same type of nonsense that you're going to hear, because my next question deals with Job. You're going to hear the same nonsense regarding Job. They always do that. Oh, I ain't got time to teach on that. That's too involved, you know, but here, you know, and they always do that. And so what's lost in all of that is just the plain scripture. Remember what Paul said in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, I believe it is. He said, I fear that as Satan beguiled Eve in his craftiness, that you also will be tricked from the simplicity that's in Christ. It is simple. But they come up with all these spiritual laws, and God can't do this, and he cut a deal. They come up with all this nonsense. When you look at it on its face, a horse and a horse have sex and have baby horses. A dog and a dog have sex. That's what produce means. It's reproduce, which involves sex. So when you say when the Godhead gets together, did Creflo mean when they have sex? You see how ridiculous that is. But here he is with thousands of people through auto-suggestion, and they all just went along with him. You wonder why I played the Jim Jones clip. Because you know what? I promise you that if Creflo Dollar said, hey, let's go to Guyana, and we're going to take the same land where all them people died, I promise you that a significant portion of his congregation would go. They would go. It's a flat-out lie. So anyway, dynamic monarchianism resulted. You asked what was the impact, the enduring impact. Well, that's one of them. We have teaching like that in the church today. Now, the other form of monarchianism was modalistic monarchianism, which was championed by a guy named Noetus and a guy named Praxius were the earliest two promoters of this particular theology. And later on, Sibelius is the one who categorized it and gave it its most enduring flow of reason or alliteration when he said he's the Father God. There's one person of God who is the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and the Holy Spirit in redemption and sanctification and Father, creation, Son, and redemption, Holy Spirit, and sanctification and regeneration. All right, now it's still used by modern modalists. All right, but let's go back to Praxius. What is the enduring effect? Well, if you read, the only thing that you can find about Praxius is in the ancient apologetic work Against Praxius. It was written by, I'm locking up tonight. Oh, I cannot remember his name. Tertullian. Tertullian, he was an elder from Carthage, Africa, all right? And he engaged the heresy of Praxius, and that's what this work is about. And what's interesting is that when you read Against Praxius, what you find is that after that engagement, that Praxius gave up the heresy and went back to orthodoxy. But by then, his evil tares had spread. All the people who followed him into heresy stayed in heresy. And the reality of that still exists today. Having begun again, it kind of went dormant. It kind of died out throughout the centuries. But it revived itself at the beginning of the 20th century and the birth of the Pentecostal movement. What happened was, and I'm trying to remember these guys' names off the top of my head, and I really can't remember their names. I've done broadcasts on them before, but I'm kind of locking up tonight. But at any rate, in 1906, well, it actually started, in 1906, in Arroyo Seco, California, right outside of Los Angeles, there was a camp meeting, and there was a guy named R.E. McAllister that was preaching, and he started preaching the reality or the belief, rather, that Jesus' name baptism was absolutely necessary. You know, how in the book of Acts, all they did was they had Jesus baptized. Everybody was baptized in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord, who was Jesus. And he was a Canadian evangelist. Let's see. And then there was an individual who was at that camp named John G. Shepp, S-C-H-E-P-P-E. You can pull this up on from a search engine. John G. Shepp meditated on what McAllister taught, and in the middle of the night, he jumped up and ran through the camp and began to preach the reality that you must be baptized in Jesus' name. You know, it started a whole controversy of the Jesus name meeting. Another guy who was also at that camp meeting was a guy named Frank Ewart. And, he spent a year trying to validate that. And what he did was he went back and dug up the ancient modalist teachings and came to the conclusion that the modalists were true, and the orthodox teaching that had endured for 2,000 years up to his point wasn't true. And so he began, he had this big ceremony where he got baptized by this other guy, one of his converts, and the other convert baptized him in Jesus' name. And we have the beginning of the modern modalist movement. It really came to fruition in 1913 at the General Assembly of the Assemblies of God, when there was a vote taken for a strong Trinitarian statement of faith by the Assemblies of God. And all of the modalists all left. They all withdrew. All of the congregations that were modalists withdrew. And they formed the General Association of Apostolic Churches. And you can track them through the years. Today they've manifested themselves into many bodies. But the primary ones, the biggest two, is the United Pentecostal Church International and the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. You know, and then there are some smaller ones like the Ever Abounding Faith Church or something like that. It's the one that T.D. Jakes was ordained in. In fact, I know the guys, the guy who founded it's his great grandson. I know the headquarters for that church is in the city that I live in, and it's also where T.D. Jakes was ordained, Bishop Jakes. And so, what is the enduring impact of monarchianism? Well, there are two more heresies sitting out there that we as believers have to engage in order to reconcile fallen mankind to the truth of God. All right, let's see. I'll do two more real quick. Could you express what Job meant when he said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away"? Well, quite frankly, I think that is pretty self-explanatory. I think there may be some confusion because of the way that it's taught by the modern dynamic monarchians, as illustrated by Benny Hinn here.
You know, we people say things at times that we are not even supposed to say. Look at me, everybody. You know what? We've said this a million times, and it's not even scriptural, all because of Job. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have news for you. That is not Bible. That's not Bible. The Lord giveth and never taketh away. And just because he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," don't mean that he's right. When he said, "Blessed be the name," he was just being religious.
And I just find that interesting, the way he says that's not Bible and you read it in the Bible. Let's listen to Fred Price. And I want you to notice how Fred Price does the same dismissive thing that Benny Hinn did when addressing this issue. Not Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland.
We've even used the statement that Job made, which was an incorrect statement. And if you learn, I can't go into that now because it's too involved. But Job said, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away." How many times have you heard the preacher say that at a funeral? Huh? "Well, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." How are you going to bless God and he just took your wife? Now, that's the dumbest thing in the world. Huh?
So that's exactly where that teaching has been distorted. The bottom line is that if you read the text itself, where Job said that, it means exactly what it said. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. In fact, he said, "Naked that I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord's given, the Lord's has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the very next verse said, "And all these things Job did not sin nor charge God foolishly." In other words, Job did nothing wrong or said anything wrong. Job was right. In fact, if you consider the fact But Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. When you consider that, well, Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, as one came from his mother's womb, naked as he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we brought nothing in this world, and certain we can carry nothing out. That is, if you want to use the term principle, the way these individuals use that term, the bottom line is that's a principle then, that we have to trust God over and against ourselves. All right. Let's see. And the very last question, was this. And let me, this is for some brothers who are encountering some individuals who are questioning the validity of the Bible. And this was actually sent as a personal email, not through the questions. The issue arose, and you'll find this more and more and more, where individuals are saying that when Paul, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, where he said, all scripture is by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction of righteousness. When he said that, all scripture, that he was only talking about the scripture of his day. He was not talking about the Bible, because they didn't have the New Testament yet, is the way it goes. And because they didn't have the New Testament, he clearly couldn't have been talking about the things that we call scripture today. And generally, you hear that, once again, from individuals who are caught up in the Hebrew movement, Hebrew roots movement, the Hebrew Israelites, groups like that. Well, let me put that to rest real quick. All right. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, Peter, while referencing Paul's writings, said this. All right. And this is at verse 15. He said, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, so Peter's referencing Paul here, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as also in all, now notice what he includes, all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. So Peter quotes Paul's writings, all of his epistles, and said people are twisting them the way they do the rest of the scriptures. And so it's clear here that Peter recognized Paul's writings as scripture. I've often pointed out that these individuals knew exactly what they were doing. They knew that they were writing the will and word of God. The Apostle Paul illustrates that very point himself in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you jump down to verse 13, he says this, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. Key words, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. You can't distinguish more clearly than that. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So it's clear there that Paul recognized that the very things he was saying was the word of God. But not only that, if you look in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, right around verse 17 and following, The Apostle Paul says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine for the scripture. Now, notice what he says. The scripture says, and here he quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, what's interesting is the first one, the muzzle, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out grain, is Deuteronomy. And the second one, where he says the laborer is worthy of his wages, is Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And he calls both of them scripture. He calls the writings in Deuteronomy scripture and Luke. He does not distinguish Luke's writing. Scripture, keeping in mind that Luke not only wrote the book of Luke, he wrote the book of Acts as well. And so I think it's clear there when you look at that, with the scripture thinks of itself. It speaks of itself, even in the New Covenant, as scripture, even as they were writing it. All right, coming up on a halfway point in the broadcast, I do want to get into a few other things here. I was looking in the room and I saw that Cheryl put wow, and I was trying to see what did I miss in there. All right, we're at the halfway point. I'm going to take another brief musical interlude, and we're going to come back, and I do want to talk about, I think what I want to talk about today is I want to illustrate what I believe are some of the flaws in the doctrine of election. In fact, I see you're still in the queue. I'll pick you up on the other side of the break and for your question or comment. And then from there, I'll go into, and then after that, what I'll do is, I'll go into the doctrine of election. Let's see.
Yeah.
All right. I was just looking through some clips I have on election, and I'm not even sure. I haven't used these in a while, and the way I put them in here, it's sort of in an odd position. But let's take a listen. What is the doctrine of election?
What is the doctrine of election?
Well, it simply means to be chosen. We would use the word election in our own culture to refer to someone being chosen. When someone is elected, they are chosen for a specific purpose. And that's exactly what it means. It comes from a Greek verb, eklego, which means to pick out, to choose out. And it is the doctrine that says God chooses those who will be saved.
All right. Actually, that's not what the doctrine of election, that's not what it teaches. That's what Calvin taught about the doctrine of election. I believe in the doctrine of election. I believe in the doctrine of predestination. I believe in those things because Scripture teaches them. The problem is they've been hijacked by, you know, philosophical thinkers like Augustine and John Calvin, who listened to Augustine and others as well. And they're that's spoken by, oh, I can't remember his name. I cannot remember his name. Chuck Colson. Not Chuck Colson. His show is Grace to You. Maybe you guys can remember. I know his name, but for whatever reason, I cannot remember the guy's name off the top of my head. I listen to his broadcast every day, too. And I think generally he's a very good teacher, except when it comes to this point. So anyway, back to my point. The doctrine of election, I absolutely believe because Scripture teaches it. But what they teach election is that someone is chosen by God to be saved. If you notice the way he put it, and I'll let you listen to it. John MacArthur, thank you so much. I was lost. All right. You know what? Now I remember why I categorized these like this, because I was doing a series called MacArthur and Me, because I have these clips under Eminem. That's why. I was totally lost. All right. But that's why, if you notice when he describes it, I agree with the first part, but if you notice he has to rephrase himself at the end to make it fit Calvinistic thought. Listen once again.
What is the doctrine of election?
Well, it simply means to be chosen. We would use the word election in our own culture to refer to someone being chosen. When someone is elected, they are chosen for a specific purpose. And that's exactly what it means. It comes from a Greek verb, eklego, which means to pick out, to choose out. And it is the doctrine that says God chooses those who will be saved.
I was with him all the way up until he put that. He had to rephrase that end. Because all the word means in every context that it's used in, we are chosen for purposes. All things, in fact. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity, Proverbs 16:4 tells us. And the whole encounter with Pharaoh illustrates for you and I. Romans 9:16 and Exodus 9:17, for this purpose have I raised you up, God said, to the Pharaoh of Egypt, to show my name in all you, to make my name, to lift my name above all the earth. So Pharaoh had a chosen purpose before Almighty God. All things, including the wicked. It always points to purpose. It never points to salvation. There's not one passage of Scripture anywhere that illustrates that man is chosen for salvation. Again, that's that old auto-suggestion thing that I pointed out with Creflo Dollar. Only this time it's on this side of the line of demarcation that separates the kingdom of God from the kingdom of everything that's not God. Not one reference. In fact, and I often point this out, there is a passage of Scripture where both salvation and election are referenced, and they are not referenced as if they are synonymous. They're referenced as two different things. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Paul, the Apostle Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. To make your klesis, kai eklektos, sure." Now, I often joke that he didn't, it's like spoon and fork. It's not spork. He joins two distinct things, two distinct things that happen in a believer. And he says that if you develop both and you do these things, you'll never stumble. And interestingly, this is after an entire chapter where he first points out how you must grow, with the first part being you yourself. When he tells you, as his divine power, verse 3, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world through lust. For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, or you were born in faith. Add to that faith virtue, right standing, right focus. Now, that's where a lot of folks get confused, because instead of focusing themselves on the word of God, they focus themselves on the words of men. Instead of going to the word of God to see what the word of God says, they just hear what the word of men is. For the most part, in most pulpits, there's no doctrine taught. In contemporary churchianity today, and yes, I said churchianity, all you hear is teachings about practical principles. All these preachers are preaching is about exhortation. Now, that would be fine if doctrine is taught first. Otherwise, what are you exhorting people to? This is why people sit in churches and don't understand simple things. One question that I avoided, because I do want to get into it, but I need to do probably at least half a broadcast on it. Can I illustrate the doctrine of the Trinity for people? I think it's shameful that people don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not a mystery. What's revealed is intended for you and I to know. It's not a mystery. But that's the cop-out that most pastors in contemporary churchianity will say. Why? Because they themselves don't know. They look at themselves as I'm here to deal with the practical side of your life. And don't get me wrong, I have no problem with dealing with the practical side of life, everyday living, because I do believe Christianity encompasses everything. So I'm not talking about that. Yes, there should be opportunities to learn about budgeting and how to raise successful families and all the rest of that stuff. But you hear these key words from modern churchianity, all they want to talk about is faith, freedom, and what's the third one? Faith, freedom, and finance. Faith, freedom, and finance, or family. Some people take finance off faith, freedom, and family, and that's all they want to talk about. And then they go in a myriad of different directions on those topics, or they split down in the middle according to their political affiliations. All scripture is profitable first for doctrine. Scripture must be interpreted before it's applied. You have to know what it's saying before you apply it to anything. That's why you have some people, and I'm sure you all have heard this, that 10 people could read one verse and get 10 things out of it. I submit to you that either 9 or all 10 of them are wrong. And the reason they ended up in that situation is because they've been taught an application of a particular verse. And they've been taught that application as an interpretation. That's why when you ask anybody, what passage says you shouldn't marry an unbeliever, they'll quote 2 Corinthians 6:17, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because they've been taught that that's exactly what that particular teaching means. But then these same people will turn right around, and I want to make sure, because the last time I did this, someone came behind and said that I played this clip, you know, because one of it involves Jeremiah Wright, who is the pastor of the church that Obama went to in Chicago. And so, you know, I thought it was malicious, because if you listen to it, if you actually listen to it, I do the exact same thing every time. The exact same thing. I play both clips side by side, and I make the case that the reason why this happens is because people don't know doctrine, and because they don't know doctrine, then these under-shepherds are teaching exhortation, and when they create exhortation, they make up their own cause for Christians to fight. I could care less if the Ten Commandments is on nothing. I could care less. And guess what? The Word of God could care less if a statue, a painting, a sketch of the Ten Commandments is anywhere. The Word of God does not speak to that issue at all. But it's become the predominant fight amongst many Christians. Whether or not prayers in school, in a broadcast I came to for years, they were talking about politics. And I heard someone in a room start talking about or implying, and I don't want to misquote them, but they were implying that our government no longer is run by godly men, as if the godly men who founded this country and America was great. Don't forget, America was founded on slavery, or with slavery. And I made the point, I made the case in the room, I just typed in the room, you know what, since prayer was taken out of schools, things have gotten better for black people. So what are you to make of that if God wants prayer in schools, as if prayer in schools prevented something? While prayer was in school, black people couldn't use the same toilet as white people. This is because individuals have begun to preach of their own spirit, preaching exhortation, twisting the Word of God in whatever direction they want to take it in. The Word of God does not speak to that issue. God could care less whether prayer was in school or not, by way of organization. Now, yeah, he could care. Christians can pray anywhere, even right now. Your child can pray in school right now. And the same Constitution that people worship today as if it's the Bible, that Constitution ensures they have the right to pray in school. But let's say they lost that right. Should I fight to get it back? I mean, these are things that Christians need to look at and be serious about. That's why the Christian church is split down the middle by political ideology. I got to tell you that many black Christians are offended whenever we hear white Christians talk about traditional family values, you know, and then they totally dismiss cultural things amongst black people. You cannot preach your culture as the Word of God. How about biblical values? Let's talk biblical values. That's what should be preached. And guess what? To do that, we have to actually use the Bible. But because individuals have failed to learn doctrine anymore, but rather preach of their own spirit and exhort to the things that they themselves are looking at, I got to whisper. Yeah, I am feeling better. I took some medication right before this broadcast, so if I seem a little loopy, it's because of that. All right, but anyway, that's what keeps those standing for Christ divided. You want to talk about unity? The unity is in the faith. But when you step outside of what Scripture teaches to teach your culture over, above, and against another, then something is wrong. That's why people know about Jeremiah Wright and the person who I believe, maliciously tried to wrap me around Jeremiah Wright. And I don't care about that stuff. You can drag my name in the mud. I don't care about that. I really don't. My sensibilities are never offended, because ultimately I believe that people will judge me by what I say as opposed to what you say about me. Because I know I judge other people by it. I don't care what people say about. I care about what you say. And so when I played this clip last time, someone maliciously, because they were upset, tried to say that as a matter of fact, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll let you hear what that person said regarding Jeremiah Wright. Let me see. I don't think, you know what, I may not have separated that one by itself. But at any rate, this individual implied, I don't know what he played it. They played it to say that they agreed with it. And that was just, that was deceitful. Because here it is right here. You listen to it for yourself.
So they're taking clips of Pat Robertson. And folks, they did something that absolutely stunned me, and I don't know if I understood it correctly or not. But they took a clip of Jeremiah Wright, Barack Obama's pastor, for 20 years, where he says, "God damn America." You've heard that clip on television or radio. They took that clip and they used it. And my interpretation and my perception was that they agreed with Jeremiah Wright. Maybe I'm wrong. I hope I am. If anybody else heard the program, maybe they can correct me if I'm wrong. But I know that they misquoted me. I know that they misquoted Kenneth Copeland. And I know for a fact that they did. And I know for a fact that they played Jeremiah Wright and they gave the perception to the audience that they agreed with Jeremiah Wright, that 9/11 was justified.
All right. And, of course, that was Pepin, Dean Pepin, who has a show, who said that I misquoted him. Now, that was before I called him. Listen to what he says when I called him.
You misrepresented me in the program.
Now, okay, what did I say to misrepresent you?
Well, there were so many things. I started to write them down. In fact, I just left the program after a while.
Give me one.
First of all, Robert said in the program,
give me one where I misrepresented you. Give me one.
Said that you misrepresented me, I take that back. It was Robert who misrepresented me. He was quoting,
well,
and I you know what? I can't remember it right now. In the heat of the battle, but
well, I'm not in battle with you, Dane. I'm not in a battle with you. And so when I called him about it, he backpedaled on it because I didn't misrepresent him. Everything that he said is what I said. But what he did was he was deceitful when he implied. If you noticed, he mentioned Jerry Falwell, but he never said what I played Jerry Falwell for. But then he tried to latch on to Jeremiah Wright because, you see, this is what I'm talking about by the word of God not being what we're focused on, but individuals preaching of their own spirit. And I'm not just necessarily talking about him. I'm talking about much of the religious right. That's the reason why I play both clips together the same way, to prove that the Christian church appears schizophrenic because they tend to look at things that occur and drag God into them. Now, I'll play both of them. This is Jeremiah Wright.
America's chickens are coming home to roost. We took this country by terror away from the Sioux, the Apache, the Arawak, the Comanche, the Arapaho, the Navajo. Terrorism. We took Africans from their country to build our way of ease and kept them enslaved and living in fear. Terrorism. We bombed Grenada and killed innocent civilians, babies, non-military personnel. We bombed the black civilian community of Panama with stealth bombers and killed unarmed teenagers and toddlers, pregnant mothers and hard-working fathers. We bombed Gaddafi's home and killed his child. Blessed are they who bash your children's head against a rock. We bombed Iraq. We killed unarmed civilians trying to make a living. We bombed a plant in Sudan to pay back for the attack on our embassy, killed hundreds of hard-working people, mothers and fathers who left home to go that day not knowing that they never get back home. We bombed Hiroshima, we bombed Nagasaki, and we nuked far more than the thousands in New York and the Pentagon, and we never batted an eye. Kids playing in the playground, mothers picking up children after school, civilians, not soldiers, people just trying to make it day by day. We have supported state terrorism against the Palestinians and black South Africans, and now we are indignant because the stuff we have done overseas is now brought right back into our own front yard. America's chickens are coming home to roost.
Okay. I thank God for Robert. He keeps reminding me I mute myself during long clips. All right. So that was a clip from Jeremiah Wright. That was the Sunday following 9/11. All right. And if you remember, people were indignant about the fact that he said that this happened and it's a consequence of things that America has done, you know, wrongs they've done in other countries. And it's about social economics, it's about servitude. It's about class war, you know, not class warfare, but not caring about the poor and not caring about people who are collateral damage in war, you know. And it was all liberation theology teaches. And I remember the religious right lost their minds when they heard that. How could you say that about 9/11? That was the Sunday following 9/11. The Thursday before, after 9/11, rather, Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson said this.
What we saw on Tuesday, as terrible as it is, could be minuscule if in fact God continues to lift the curtain and allow the enemies of America to give us probably what we deserve.
Well, Jerry, that's my feeling. I think we've just seen the antechamber to terror. We haven't even begun to see what they can do to the major population.
The ACLU's got to take a lot of blame for this.
Oh, yeah.
And I know I'll hear from them for this, but throwing God off successfully with the help of the federal court system, yes. Throwing God out of the public square, out of the schools, the abortionists have got to bear some burden for this because God will not be mocked, and when we destroy 40 million little innocent babies, we make God mad. I really believe that the pagans and the abortionists and the feminists and the gays and the lesbians who are actively trying to make that an alternative lifestyle, the ACLU, People for the American Way, all of them who tried to secularize America, I point the thing in their face and say, you helped this happen.
Well, I totally concur.
And so while the religious right flew off the handle because Jeremiah Wright said that this happened based upon liberation theology, the oppression of the poor person, racism, you know, ignoring the quality of life of poor people. And so the religious right lost their minds. How could he say that? How could he say God allowed this to happen? How could he say the chickens are coming home to roost because of that wrong? All based upon the fact that what he taught was liberation theology, they were teaching from dominion theology, which is equally as wrong. God lifted the curtain and allowed those people to die because we kicked your prayer out of school and, you know, all those types of arguments. Both of those are wrong. But they both exist because the Word of God does not sit at prominence in the midst of God's people today. We are in the midst of the great falling away. It's for that reason, you know, I find it absolutely amazing. I was reading an article, and if you've subscribed to the ARC page on Facebook, I roll out religious news often, and I happen to roll out a few today that were absolutely stunning to me. The one of them pointed to Billy Graham and how Billy Graham, after meeting with Mitt Romney, following that, they took Mormonism off of their website as a cult. They took it off of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association's website as a cult. It's been there since that website was built. But now they've taken it off. Why? Because they're aligning themselves with someone based upon political expediency. Not because of the Word of God. And what I also find interesting is at the same time, there are more, and I also posted some of these, more and more articles where Mitt Romney talks about how his faith got him to be where he is. And you wonder why. Yesterday, you know, I read in the book of Ezekiel chapter 34 why I read what I read. It speaks to the very times that you and I are in. Listen to the words. Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought which was lost. But with force and cruelty you ruled them, so that they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. That's exactly what has occurred. Because individuals have rejected the horizontal relationship, the vertical relationship that's illustrated in Hebrews 12:18 and following, and instead opted as the Israelites did, who we don't want to hear from God directly. You go talk to God, Exodus 20:18, and you come back and tell us. And as a result, yeah, Moses came back and told him the right thing. Even he screwed up a little bit, though, so he couldn't go in the promised land. But today we have ravenous wolves who, because of that relationship and that subservience, that they don't teach people to grow up into the head, which is Christ. Instead, they place themselves in the position between these individuals and God. And as a result, they're cheating individuals of the very the depth of the relationship that we share with our God. Ephesians 4:15 and following said, grow up in the head into him who is Christ, from whom the whole body fit together. Every part of it contributing to the growth of that body, because we were trained to grow up into the head, which is Christ, because we came into the unity of the faith. And because now we know what Scripture teaches, we don't listen to those who in cunning, craftiness, are lying in wait to deceive us. We've become so familiar with the truth by coming into the unity of the faith that when error tries to creep in, we recognize and address it instantaneously. But unfortunately, many were not taught to grow up into the head, which is Christ. Instead, as Paul says in Colossians 2:18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. Listen to this. Vainly puffed up by his own fleshy mind. In your horizontal relationship, this is the person who stands between you and God. And notice, unlike verse 15 of Ephesians 4, where we're taught to grow up into the head, which is Christ, this individual is cheating you of reward with their fleshy mind, and they themselves have not held fast to the head from whom all the body nourished and knit together by what the joints and ligaments and grows with the increase that's from God. There is no growth. Most folks are migrating from church to church. Very little evangelism is being done. That's why, because the church is so schizophrenic that individuals could follow Glenn Beck to D.C. in the name of God, and a religious right was prominently on deck.
Something beyond imagination is happening. Something that is beyond man is happening. America today begins to turn back to God.
Now, the God that he referenced, who's also the God of Mitt Romney, used to be a man on a planet in the solar system that orbited Kolob. Ask him. Every Mormon man has the prospect of being a god. Actually, everyone now, up to 1978, black Mormon men could not be gods. Ask them. They'll tell you that. Only in 1978 were we granted the ability to reach the exaltation in the third heaven and become gods. It is Glenn Beck and Mitt Romney's. It's both of their goal in life that after they die, their marriages have been sealed in the temple. That's what Mormon temples exist for. They've been sealed for time and eternity. And the moment they die, they begin to have celestial sex and have a bunch of spirit babies to populate the planets over which they'll be gods. Now, as ridiculous as that sounds, ask them that. They'll tell you that. The reason why babies cry, according to them, is because fully grown spirit bodies in heaven are forced to squeeze into the natural baby bodies. And that's why the babies cry, according to them. And why couldn't black people become gods before 1978? Because Mormon doctrine teaches that when Satan and Jesus both presented a plan for how to govern this planet, the Council of the Gods voted in favor of Jesus's plan. And so Satan got mad and tried to overthrow the council. And black people are black because we did not fight hard enough against Satan in heaven. And so we were forced to come to earth as black people. Mormon doctrine. And you have religious right because Glenn Beck talks about faith, family, freedom, finance. He talks about those things that have taken the place of doctrine. But they're not the only ones. How about the many black preachers that followed Louis Farrakhan to Washington, D.C. in the name of God as well?
Why have you come today? You came not at the call of Louis Farrakhan, but you have gathered here at the call of God. For it is only the call of Almighty God, no matter through whom that call came, that could generate this kind of outpouring. God called us here to this place at this time for a very specific reason.
And the religious right lost their mind when they heard that, and not a peep when they went with Glenn Beck. But what's more interesting is during this time, I was attacked by black pastors in Columbus on airwave radio. Because when this occurred, the radio station contacted ARC, asked me to come in, and would I sit down? And I said, absolutely. And I went in there and did not realize until we went live that every pastor and preacher sitting around that table, and there were about seven of them, all went in on me about it. Because I said Louis Farrakhan wasn't a Christian. Louis Farrakhan teaches a theology that also teaches polytheism, that all Muslims are gods. As long as you are for black nationalism, you know, you want to rant and rave against the man in poverty, and you want to say the white man is the devil, and all the rest, and all of the, just like the right has faith, family, freedom, there's some that's on the left as well. This is where we've come to, because doctrine does not serve as a prominent place in our churches anymore. Individuals speak of their own spirits. They have itching ears in this famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. But it's our job to preach when it's popular and when it's not. It doesn't matter how many people stand against you. We're not preaching culture, we're preaching Christ. If culture be lifted up, all it causes is divisiveness, which is the point I was making to the brother before that broadcast had to go off the air prematurely. When you start preaching that America was, oh, yes, now, don't get me wrong, I've been to 22 countries, and I would much rather not live anywhere. I love living in America. But my citizenship is in heaven. Yeah, there are things that I do here that I render unto Caesar with the Caesars. Yes, I vote. But I don't drag God into that. I make the best possible choice I could make based upon what I see that affects my family. But it's shameful when Christian organizations will pull their teachings on Mormonism. I've never been to Australia. Reno said you don't want to live in Australia. No, I've never been there. Like to come, though. It's shameful when we're just preaching culture. Shameful. And that's only occurring, again, because doctrine is not important amongst the Christian church today. If you look at your church, I guarantee you, you know, and I know I'm generalizing, you know, and there may be exceptions, but there's a bigger focus on events than evangelism. The same Christians who rapidly stalk outside abortion clinics, and I believe abortion is murder. But they rapidly stalk outside of abortion clinics and will go toe-to-toe with the gay community and so forth and so on. Will tell you when it comes to doctrine, well, God will sort that out. I don't want to talk about doctrine. That's for God. I don't want to argue about the scriptures. But these same people misquote a founding father and watch what happens. That's the time that we live in. All right, coming up on, let's see, 20 minutes left in the broadcast. It looks like I'm going to have to do a lecture on another day. I don't know how I got down that road. I'm blaming it on the medication. All right, I see Robert's still in the queue. Let me bring Robert in for any comments. Robert, how you doing, man?
Hey, brother, how you doing? You just can't seem to avoid getting, when you go into the political thing, you go into the political thing.
Yep, and there's you and somebody else in the room who knows that that's exactly why I've extended my sabbatical, even though I'm doing this. And so I'll kick myself for going into it tonight. I need to get beyond the political season to get back, even though the things that I'm saying are needful. And tonight I think I was fine, but generally, you know, it's a struggle going through that season, because I understand that politics is a draw. And if you're a news junkie like I am, it's easy to really get drawn into it. It speaks directly to your flesh. And in fact, that's what they want to do. They look for hot button issues to get to you.
Yeah, it's why you can have a group of adulterous men, divorced, remarried, openly talking about the sin of homosexuality when, you know, they don't realize that their own behavior puts them in the same category as homosexuals. But yet, as long as you tag it with homosexual, it's a hot button topic, and everybody seems to be able to draft in right behind it and, you know, get caught up in it. And I think the thing that the point that's most prominently made in the scripture about the kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of the earth is that God's kingdom is ruled with an iron rod. The kingdoms of the earth are all ruled by consensus and compromise.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, that's why I define churchianity as consensus Christianity.
Right.
I don't know if you've ever read, or if anyone on the broadcast has ever read my there were really anger when I resigned from the last church that I went to. I resigned, and I'm going to read what I wrote, and I haven't written anything since because I felt like I wrote this in the wrong way. But listen to this. It starts off, and it's actually on my website. I'll drop a link of it in the room for anybody who wants to read it. But this is what I said. Quote, "Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? This question is asked thousands of times daily in courtrooms across America and is familiar to most as a reasonable standard by which those who are seeking to get to the truth of a matter can reach their objective. This question is significant in its three-part injunction to, number one, tell the truth, which means to convey only the facts concerning a thing and or situation. Number two, to tell the whole truth, which means in a forthright manner, tell everything you know of a situation, willfully omitting nothing. And number three, tell nothing but the truth. Place no slants or ambiguous insinuations of any kind on the information in an attempt to modify the truth. It is clear in this comparison that the components of this question are based squarely upon the same standard of integrity that's required by the Word of God. This is understandable when one considers the fact that much about American jurisprudence is based upon the Word of God. Swirling below the surface of whatever lessons learned during each Sunday morning service and spoken privately from congregant to congregant throughout the week is a stealthily held but church-wide controversy. Like dirty little secrets, questions are quietly asked by people seeking anonymity in their queries lest they suffer the wrath of the congregations at large for challenging such accepted dogmas. Is tithing a Christian requirement? Do I need my pastor to hear from God? Do I have to join a church? These are but some of the issues that are spoken but not spoken by Christians nationwide in our society today. That these questions go biblically unanswered by pastors and church leaders today is a crime of the highest theological order, but yet understandable considering the fact that these same individuals are the direct beneficiaries of the intentional ignorance that's left to fester over these issues. This is what I've come to refer to as churchianity. Churchianity can best be defined as consensus Christianity. It's that phenomenon by which church doctrine becomes more important than Christian doctrine solely because the majority says so. It's that point of theological violation where attitudes of arrogance, rather than exhaustive study and sound biblical exegesis, becomes the determining factor for what truth really is. All of this taking place over the quiet objection of those who are unlearned yet reasonably sense that something is terribly wrong with this behavior, and to the benefit of those who are learned enough to reasonably know better than to participate in his activity. The intentions of this writer by means of this work is to expose these unfruitful works of darkness for what they really are: vain traditions of men by which the word of God is both diluted and or discarded as the canon of Christian service, and by which proponents of churchianity and leadership rob God of his people in order to make servants for themselves. And then I quote Dr. Walter Martin, where he said, "Controversy for the sake of controversy is sin, but controversy for the sake of truth is a divine mandate." Now, I stopped writing because I was angry when I wrote that. I was extremely angry. As a matter of fact, the day I started writing it was the first day that ministers from my church came to try to talk to me about why I resigned. And what happened was, they came at a time that was shortly after my father died. Not one of them asked me how I was doing about my father. They were more concerned with the fact that I resigned, and when I resigned, several other preachers and their families resigned, and there were other people in the church that resigned. The rumor was going around that I was starting my own church. So they came to talk to me privately, you know, about my grievances, and never mentioned my father. And so that's when I started writing. As a matter of fact, I still get angry when I remember that. Churchianity is a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. And unfortunately, I see far too many people who are caught up in it. When you look around, like for instance at the church folk revolution, I'm going to tell you something. I honor those people. I honor them. To stand up and proclaim God's word, even though they deal with people who will ask you, "What church do you go to?" "Well, I don't go to church." "Oh, like something's wrong with you." A lot of folks go to church because they're afraid to say that they don't go.
Right.
They're afraid to address the issues of why they don't go to church, why they will not sign their name on any further church rosters. People are, and get me wrong, I'm painting with a broad brush. I personally know of one good church. If it was close enough, I'd be there. But I know of one.
Well, I can honestly say, and this is my personal experience, I drew closer to God when I got out of the institutional system, which I don't fully fault. I was raised a Roman Catholic, and I was, you know, at least one day a week I heard some scripture. It was when I had questions about the broader scripture than what's presented in the Sunday schedule of you know, short readings. There's a bigger Bible out there than what the Catholic Church reads in its masses. And when I started to read the bigger Bible, I had a lot of questions about the Roman Catholic faith, and nobody was around to answer them. No one.
Right.
And when I was confirmed and had the laying on of hands by the bishop, after that I went to a Franciscan college, and you know, my life got worse. And I was supposed to have, you know, I had the laying on of hands happen. And that was when I started to question it. I put the whole thing down. And when I came back to it in my late 20s, early 30s, and read the entire scripture through again, I really had the eye-opening experience that I don't need an institution to get to know God. And in fact, it was inhibiting my personal relationship. It was in the way.
Yeah. Well, I tell you, the only thing that the only downside to it is that I love worshiping with my brothers and sisters, where everybody's worshiping together. You know, I love that. You know, you know, you kind of missed that. But you got to ask yourself, what's the most important thing? And so what I always recommend to people is, and I've said this about myself, I'll visit churches. I have no expectation of hearing doctrine. I'll visit just to enjoy the corporate worship experience, you know, with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And if somebody accidentally preaches some doctrine, it's gravy. But I go with no expectation. I expect to either hear liberation theology, prosperity theology, dominion theology. I expect to hear those things. And that's pretty much what you always hear.
Hmm. Yep.
You know, and I read email, I would say probably on average of about one per month of people who are concerned about things like that, and they're afraid to step out. You know, and I got an email from a young brother today in Arkansas, who I think through CFR, he started listening to some of the my old broadcasts, and you know, he just kind of let me know where he was at. He said he's right in that middle place now, where I guess he's closer to the CFR. As a matter of fact, I believe he even does a broadcast with him on Monday. But that break is hard. It's like three quarters of the fuel that's expended lifting a space shuttle up is expended to get us out of the Earth's gravitation. Right. After that, it's smooth sailing. Well, it's the same way leaving the institutional church. It's like the gravity of it, you know. It's a horrible thing. That's why groups like Jehovah's Witnesses, they use that to keep you in check. And some churches use it to keep you in check. I personally know of a church in Pennsylvania that did that to one of my cousins because her husband wouldn't become a member of that church, and he would come and visit every now and then. And there were times he would come to church and have alcohol in his breath, you know. And so ultimately they had it out. She moved back in with her mother. And then when she went to get back with her husband, the father of her children, the church objected and made her sit in the back and shunned her. She ultimately left the church.
Right.
That's sad, man. That is absolutely sad.
From when my catechism classes started in my Roman Catholic education, which was when I was in kindergarten, I went every Sunday till I was confirmed at the age of 18. Every Saturday I went to catechism. And then in my teen years, it was like on a Wednesday or a Thursday night, and they were more informal settings. But the whole time I went to church, as a child, I put change in an envelope with my name on it and put it in the collection basket. And when I got into my early teens, I had a lawn cutting business, and you know, for a 13-year-old in the late 70s, early 80s, I gave the Catholic Church a lot of money until the day I stopped going there, and I never heard from anyone when I stopped going to my church in upstate New York. Never was contacted by anyone, and they had 18 years of a Sunday record by the donation envelope that I was there, and nothing when I stopped going.
Wow. But you know what? Speaking of that, there's also an article I put on the Facebook art page of the 11-year-old who sold a steer or whatever during an auction for $106,000.
Wow.
And the article's on how he tithed from that. The 11-year-old tithed from that. And it just goes to show you that, it starts young, man. It starts young. And they're praising him. The mother said if the foe hadn't stopped him, he would have gave it all to the church. Well, you know what? I guarantee you the church is going to try to come get some more because the church is absolutely greedy. Yep, $106,000 is what the steer sold for. Apparently only three times in history have they gone over 100,000. Generally, it's around 50 or 60,000. But there was something happened here where a little boy was holding it. And when the people started applauding, the steer kind of bucked and threw the boy into some railing or something, but he got back up and continued with the process, and I guess that really encouraged him. And then when they hit 100,000, the guy conducting the auction said, let's have 106 for, I don't know, 106 years of doing this or something stupid. One of the things you hear all the time with people trying to, you know, get money out of your pocket. And so somebody else gave us $6,000, $106,000 this steer went for. And so this 11-year-old gave $10,600 to his church. And I just, you know, I just wonder how much of a waste that is, number one. I mean, I appreciate the fact that the young guy believes that he's honoring God like that. I don't want to take away from that. But by the same token, you know the path that's going down.
Well, I was going to say, maybe when he sees his pastor with a brand new car, he'll realize quick where his money's going. Maybe it's maybe he'll realize earlier the futility of it because of this event.
Absolutely, positively.
Right. If you give an alcoholic a drink, he'll crave more. But if you give him a whole bottle, you'll see him drunk very soon.
Right, which is the exact point that Scripture makes on that, too. You know, he who has money, and it's in Proverbs. I'll look it up and I'll cite it on air if I do a broadcast tomorrow. I actually cited it a couple of days ago. He who has money will never have enough, you know. And so it's not about money. It's about the attitude towards money. All right. Hey, you got anything else you want to say? I got about a minute and 30 seconds left if you want to get something in real quick.
No, I'll be doing a show right after this. It's scheduled. I dropped the link in the chat room. I invite you to come over and converse with me. We'll be talking about milk and honey and earthworms and bees.
Absolutely, positively. I will see you there. Thanks, Rob.
Okay. Thanks.
All right, guys, I know we've been all over the place today. I never did go down the road of election. I'll revisit that because we do need to talk about it because I've been talking about it for about the last 3 or 4 days. I appreciate your listenership. Again, those listening to the broadcast via the archives here, you can, if you got a question or comment, email me, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Until next time, thank you so much for listening. See you then. Bye now. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.